in, I've added a lesson to this series that I think is very important, and I want to talk to you about that today. A subject that is discussed much in our society today. In the world that we live in, the reality is, and the truth tells us, according to those in the world, that we are not responsible. That we really are not to blame for all the ills and the adversities and the pains and all the troubles that we face in the world that we live in. That really it is not our fault. It is other things that have caused it to be so. And yet, broken homes, suicides, emotional stress, and all unhappiness in the world can be linked to one thing, and that is mating to feel guilty. And I want to talk about guilt this morning. Guilt, is it bad? Is guilt a bad thing? And I want to talk about that this morning and this evening and answer it from the Bible perspective of whether guilt is a bad thing. No one will argue that guilt is an unpleasant thing. Yet, is it needed? If you listen to the so-called experts in our day and age, this is a major source of all the world problems. Why are people made to feel guilty? I want to give you a quote this morning that was given by Robert Schuller. And for those of you that are not do not know Mr. Schuller, Mr. Schuller is the minister of the Cathedral of Power. And in 1985, he did a Times Magazine article on the subject of guilt. And he made a statement that I want you to read, and I want you to comprehend the impact of what such a statement means. I want you to look at this statement that Mr. Schuller made in 1985. He says, "I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner in the name of banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive for the evangelism enterprise than the often crude, uncouth, and unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition." Now let that sink in for a minute. This is a man of God, supposedly, who says that it is crude, it is uncouth, it is unchristian strategy to attempt to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. No wonder this world's got problems. If we adapt that type of thinking, it's no wonder to me that many people are happy and content in living in the gutters of sin. They are happy in living in an ungodly lifestyle. And if we try to point it out to them, then we have done them a great disservice. And what we've done is we've unbridled an unchristian strategy. I deny that to be so. But Mr. Schuller is not the only one who is reassessing this thing called guilt. Let me give you some other things to think about this morning. This was reported in January of 1989 by the U.S. Health Department. Religion is to blame for some teenage homosexual suicides. Fundamentalist, and if you don't know what that is, let me let you in on a little secret. That's what you claim to be. You're a fundamentalist. You believe the Bible is the Word of God. You believe the Bible is to be followed. You believe the Bible is inspired. You believe the teaching of the Bible is to be conformed to our life. That makes you a fundamentalist. And since you're a fundamentalist and I'm a fundamentalist, we portray homosexuality as a sinful and create an unsolvable internal conflict for youth who adhere to their faith but believe that they will not change their sexual orientation. In other words, there's this conflict. They know what the Bible says. They know that it's sinful. They know that it's wrong. And yet they have this sexual orientation and they won't give it up even though it comes in conflict with the faith of the Bible. And so, what's the problem? Since taught sinful, feel guilty, and condemned to hell, and attempt suicide in a desperate, in despair of ever obtaining redemption. In other words, they have no hope. There's no outlet. There's no way for them out. So how do we fix this? How do we fix homosexuals killing themselves? Here's what they say. Here's how we fix it. Reassess homosexuality in a positive context to avoid risking guilt feelings among homosexuals. All right? Take your Bibles off. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Read with me beginning in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even the woman exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, buried in their lust one for another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and look at verse 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Now I've got a question. How do I put that in a positive context? God said that it's against nature. God said it's not fitting. God said they received the penalty that is due. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, those that practice such cannot inherit the kingdom of God. How do I put that in a positive context? Somebody's going to have to tell me. How do I make that more appealing? How do I make that more palatable? How do I make that easier to swallow? They say reassess it. All right, let's reassess it. How do I make it better? How do I make it easier for them to deal with? You know what would be easier? Get out of the sin. That'd be easier. Instead of reassessing what I believe, God hasn't changed his mind. Should I change mine? Should we change ours? That's what the world's trying to get you to do. If you don't believe it, 50% of every major sin come displays homosexuality in the positive light. Now it's called a freedom of choice. It's an alternate lifestyle. It's not sin. Brethren, that's not what God says about it. And you know what? I love the homosexual. I hate his sin. I hate his conduct. It's not him that I'm against. But you know, the homosexual says we hate him. That's not true. We hate the sin. And so I can't put it in a better context. I've got to leave it in the context that God gave it. So really this morning, what's the point? Well, I do have a point. And I want you to think along with me this morning. If we're to blame, if we look at the words of Paul, we can see that they can change. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, such were some of you. What does that imply, brethren? It implies that men have the ability to change that were in those sinful conditions. The homosexual can change. The fornicator could change. The adulterer could change. You have the ability to change. It's up to the individual to make that choice. The world says it's okay. God says to get out of the sin. You're in a dilemma. You've got to make a decision. And every person in sin has got to make that decision. But if we try to get people to feel guilty about their sin, then we've been unkind and unchristlike, the world says. But I want to show you that is not indeed how the Bible views it. Turn to Acts chapter 2 with me for a moment. I want you to look at the conclusion of Peter's thoughts in verse 36. In Acts 2:36, this statement is made by the Apostle Peter. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. That's a pretty serious charge, isn't it? He just told those Jews that you have murdered the Son of God. Would that make you feel guilty? If you were there and you cried for his blood and you said, put him on the cross, let him be killed, let his blood be upon us and our children, would you feel pretty guilty? Did they feel guilty? Look at verse 37. In verse 37 of the same text, it reads, so when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What provoked that question? The feeling of guilt. What brought on that guilt? The preaching of truth. In John chapter 16 and in verse number 8, one of the things that the Holy Spirit would do would be convict the world of sin. How would the Holy Spirit convict the world of sin? By the preaching of God's truth. By the preaching of God's truth, when it hits the honest heart, he is made to feel guilty. God expects him to feel guilty. God expects him to feel the pain of their sin. Why? It is the only thing that will turn them towards the only one that can remedy it. The only one that can give remedy. The only one that can fix it is the one they must turn to, but they will never turn to it until they see their condition before God. And they will never see their condition before God if you try to hide the truth from them. You've got to let them see themselves like God above sees them. And when you do so, they will feel guilt. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse number 20, we are told that woe unto those that call evil good and call good evil. And that's exactly what you have in the quote of Mr. Schuller. They have taken something that's good by making a man feel guilty of its sinful condition, and he has called it evil. He's just turned around God's definition. And brethren, that will not get people out of sin. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. And I want to talk for a moment about godly sorrow. What brings about godly sorrow? Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I begin reading in verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. What produces godly sorrow? It leads to repentance. What produces godly sorrow is guilt of sin. When you realize that your sin is against God, when you realize that you transgressed His law, 1 John 3, verse 4, when you realize that that sin causes God to grieve and that sin has separated you from God, according to Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, then you are brought to the realization you must do something about it. And the guilt of your condition generates and motivates you in a direction to repent and to turn from the sin and turn to God who can help you and remedy the problem of sin. And if that is not how it's done, then somebody's going to have to explain to me how God would ever bring one to the realization of their sin before God without making them guilty of their conduct. You must be made to feel guilty because your conduct is unacceptable. If the conduct is unacceptable, then you've got to feel guilty about it before you turn from it. Let me ask you a question. If you don't feel guilty about it, are you ever going to quit doing it? If you feel comfortable in living in the world, if you live comfortably with the thought that what you do is not that bad, if you live comfortably with the thought that you can do whatever you want and that God's mercy will still save you in the end, are you ever going to change your life? Absolutely not. Why should you? You're not made to feel guilty. You can just stay content in where you're at. But brethren, the Bible talks about it in a very different sense. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul talked about searing your conscience. You know, you can come to a point in your life that you don't feel guilty. You might be here this morning, and you might be the vilest person that lives upon the face of the earth. And maybe you don't have any remorse about that. Maybe you don't have any guilt about that. Or maybe you're a child of God and you're not living like you know you ought to. And maybe you don't have any guilt about that. If you do, you know what's happened? I'll tell you what's happened. You've got your conscience seared. The truth can no longer make you feel guilty. It can no longer penetrate your heart because you put up a wall in front of it. Can you do that? Oh yeah, you can do that. But that doesn't escape your consequence of your action. You're still going to have to give an account. You're still going to have to give an account to God. And so this morning, I want to attempt this morning to give you some theories that men have to escape guilt. Here's how men say that you ought to escape guilt. And then tonight, I want to talk about what God says we should do to escape guilt. And so this morning, the first thing that men say that we ought to do to escape guilt is deny any absolute standard. Oh, we can escape guilt that way. Because you see, if I deny that there's an absolute standard, I haven't transgressed anything. Remember what Judges, turn to Judges chapter 21. You know, this thinking is not new. It's been around a long time. In Judges chapter 21, in the last verse of this book, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You know what that means, brethren? They did what they wanted to do. If it felt good to them, they did it. You ever heard that saying? Feels good, do it? That's been around a long time. That's what Israel decided to do when they didn't have a king. Now, turn over to Proverbs 14:12, and you will see that it says, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Now, there's a way that appears to be okay. There's a way that seems to be all right to go down, but it says the ways thereof are death. But I want to read you one other Old Testament passage in Jeremiah chapter 5 and in verse 30 and 31. You know, Israel had this problem. In Jeremiah 5, in verse 30, we read, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesied falsely. The priests ruled by their own power. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? You know what we do, brethren, to make people not feel guilty? We just erase the standard. We just blur it a little. We make it blurry. We make it gray and fuzzy. And then that way, we are not made to feel guilty. We just make our own standard. We just make one that we can agree with and that makes us feel good about the way that we live. Now, you know what we call this today? We got a name for it. Situation ethics. You know what that means? That means I can make any reasoning fit my situation. And I can make it fit what I want to do, how I want to live, and I can make it compatible to God's law. And you know what? Many people are experts in doing it. There's another thing we teach our children in school. Well, they teach our children in school, I should say. Values clarification. And now that simply means that we're going to change values a little. Let me give you one of the exercises that they have in one of the textbooks that I read about value clarification. There's three men on an island. There's an older man, there's a younger man, and there's a middle-aged man. And on the island, there's just enough food for two of them. And so one of them is going to have to give up his life. One's life's going to have to be taken so that the other two can live. Now the question is, which one should die? Value clarification reasons this way. It ought to be the older one because he's already lived his life, he's already enjoyed it, and he's already had enough life, and the young one, he hasn't really started, and the middle age, he really has some more years to give. And so the older one should give it up. Brian, that's value clarification. And we have the same thing today. People are going to deny an absolute standard. Let me give you a spiritual illustration. Today, we can't preach on the marriage question because it's too fuzzy. It's too difficult. It's too hard to understand. And all of a sudden it's become gray. And it's become difficult to understand. Do you know among my brethren, there are 15 different positions on what the divorced person should do. There are 15 different positions. You know how many there were in 1970? Five. Now there's 15. You know why? My brethren, they've broadened the standard a little bit more. They've lengthen it out a little bit more. And all of a sudden, we can't understand it like we did years ago. Let me give you another example. Today, some say among us that baptism is no longer now necessary for salvation. If you feel good about your baptism, God feels good about it. I don't got a problem. And if you think I'm just making this stuff up, there are churches today who make no difference in a person that wants to become a member of the body of Christ, whether they've been sprinkled, poured, or whether they had the went down the mourner's bench. However they did it, if they feel good about it, if they feel comfortable with it, then we ought to give them the right hand of fellowship. And so baptism now is not an absolute standard anymore. And brethren, I could go on and on. And what we're doing, we're just erasing God's standard in order to fit in what we want to do. And brethren, let me ask you a question. If we do that, does that change God's standard? The answer is no. You know what Romans 4:15 tells us? Where there is no law, there's no transgression. If you don't have a standard, nobody's guilty. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Nobody's guilty. Everybody's okay because there's no absolute standard. I'm going to tell you something, brethren. There is an absolute standard. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 make this statement very plain. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And verse 17 says it equips man to every good work. 2 Peter 1, verse 3, that was read in the Bible class this morning, says that all things that pertain to life and godliness have been given to us by God. That doesn't mean anything's left out. And brethren, this is man's way of getting around truth. Just deny any absolute standard, and man won't feel guilty. Here's one for you. Find someone to sympathize with your feelings and with what you want to do. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 22 for a moment. Let me give you a Bible example of this theory. This has to do with the King Ahab. 1 Kings 22. And this account really goes from verse 5 to 17, but I'm not going to read all that for time's sake. But I do want to notice verse number 8. So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man, Micah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him." Now, why did Ahab hate him? He was a man of God. He prophesied for God. Why did he hate him? Notice. "Because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such a thing." And if you go down in verse 16, they go ahead and ask him, and he tells them exactly what Ahab didn't want to hear. But when he brought his men in, they all agreed with his conclusion. You know why? He had a bunch of yes men. He had a bunch of people that would agree with what he wanted to do. But he didn't like the prophet of God because he spoke evil of him. You know why? Because he went contrary to God's word is why the prophet spoke evil against him. But he didn't like that. Ahab desired to have yes men. Anyone can find anyone who can tell them what they want to hear. You know what usually happens in the church? Preacher, preacher something. Somebody doesn't like it. You know what they do? They have these little house parties. And they begin going from house to find people that agree with them. And then when they get enough people to agree with them, and then they come in a bold unison, and they're going to cause an upheaval because they have more people that agree with them than agree with you. Now, brethren, what's that prove? It doesn't prove anything. Is the majority right? Is that how we go by it? We have a democracy here where the majority rules. Is that it? Is that how it works? We need to understand something. Two sides. Who has the most is right. What do some brethren do when they get their feelings hurt? They try to get somebody to sympathize with them. Oh, don't change the action. Don't get out of sin. Find somebody that feels sorry for you. And then you've got somebody that you can cry on their shoulder and they can make you feel better. You can stay doing what you're doing. And that's exactly what many of us do. Some preachers will not come out on a point of truth until they see where their friends come out at. And I know this is true because I'm a preacher. And I see it. I witness it. I talked with a man not long ago about a subject that's causing a lot of discussion in the brotherhood. And I asked him, "Had you done some study?" He said, "Oh, yeah, I've studied it some." He said, "Well, what conclusion did you come up with?" He said, "Well, I'm going to wait a little while." I said, "Well, what are you going to wait for?" He said, "I want to see where some of my friends come out on this issue." Brethren, what's that proof? If you get somebody to sympathize that you're living in sin and you feel okay about it, that going to change it? Not going to make it better? If I get somebody to help me ease my guilt, is that going to make it better? Is that going to change the standard? Is that going to change the facts of the matter? No. It's not going to change anything. You may feel better. You may have some people around you, but it won't change what the Bible says. And that's what we must emphasize. But I'm going to get the next one. This one is as old as Adam and Eve. And it's one that man has perfected to an art. Let's blame somebody else. Let's just blame somebody else. You see, that's what Adam and Eve did. In the garden, we read this morning in Bible class, they were told in verse 16 to 17 of chapter 2, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of that tree you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, thou shalt surely die. And so Eve was tempted by the serpent. She gave in and eat, and she gave to Adam, and he did eat. And then the Lord comes in the garden in the cool of the day in Genesis chapter 3, and they hide themselves. And when God calls and asks where they're at, they say, well, we hid ourselves because we were naked. Okay, the cat's out of the bag. You did what I told you not to do. He said, who has told thee as I was naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not? You remember what Eve said? Oh, not Eve, but Adam first. Remember what Adam said? The woman. You gave it to me. She caused me to eat, and I did eat. Well, Adam, he wasn't going to take the blame. He wasn't going to take the blame. The serpent. You put him in here. The serpent, he beguiled me, and I did eat. But you know what? When God passed out the punishment, guess who was punished? The man, the woman, and the serpent. You know why? Because each of them were accountable to God. Each of them were to blame. And they could not blame the other. Remember Aaron? Remember the golden calf? Exodus chapter 32. Remember when Moses was up receiving the commandments from God on the mount? And remember God said, you better get down there. They're playing and they're worshiping idols. And he goes down and they're worshiping this golden calf. And you remember he goes to Aaron and said, Aaron, what have you done? What are you doing? Remember what Aaron said? Oh, Moses, don't let your anger wax. You know how these people are. You know how they're bent on mischief. You know what he was saying? You know how these people are, Moses. It's not my fault. You've dealt with these people. They're just ungodly. I couldn't help it. I just did it because they wanted it. Again, he's trying to put the blame on someone else. What about Saul? Man chosen, the first king of Israel. He goes to Amalek. God gives him a simple instruction to the Amalekites. Destroy everything that draws the breath of blood. He comes back with the sheep and the oxen to the king Agag. He comes and brings them back. And then he stands before Samuel, and he has the audacity to make this statement. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I have fulfilled the commandment of God. Do you remember what he said? Remember the great line that Samuel said when he made that statement? If you have, what is the lowing of the oxen and the bleating of sheep that I hear in my ear? Saul just stepped right up and took accountability, didn't he? Nope. He said, the people brought them back. But you know, who was punished in that? Saul lost his kingship over that. God put the blame on Saul. He was king. He had the authority. He was given the instruction. But you know, this is Satan's oldest trick in the book, to blame somebody else for our conduct. We live in a society that it is not my fault. I am not to blame. It is somebody else's problem. My parents, my friends, society, my peers, anyone or anything that I can blame instead of myself. This person killed his parents because he was whipped when he was 5 years old. This person killed all these kids because their teacher made them mad. And so it goes on and on and on. And all these things have one mechanism. It is to escape accountability, to make somebody else responsible for my actions. Let me tell you something very plainly this morning, brethren. It cannot be done. You are accountable to God for what you do, whether it's good, whether it's bad. You make the choice. You make the decision. I make the decision. And however it goes, I made the decision, and I am accountable for what I do. Now, brethren, I know that people can be raised in bad environments. I know they can be raised by ungodly parents. I know that they can have things done to them that are not right. But that does not make it right for them to make the decision when it's their choice to make in what to do with their lives. They are still accountable to make the right choice. I have never understood, nor will I ever understand, how one can blame a person that's raised in child abuse will turn around and abuse his own children. They say, well, that's all he knows. Did he like it? Did he like being abused? No, but then he has an escape because he was abused. You see, that's not his fault. The alcoholic, he's got a disease, he's got a sickness. No, he poured it down his own throat. It's his fault. The drug addict, he's the one that went from marijuana to grass until he got to heroin, until he got hooked, where he would sell and steal to do anything to put it in his veins. He's not an addict. He's an addict because he chose to be. And we want to blame everybody except taking it on our own shoulders. Thanks be to God. God's going to place it right where it belongs. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we are told, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we must give an account for the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. If we point out the sin to make them feel guilty, we're to blame. You know, I've had people come to me and say, why did you preach that? You made me feel bad. I'm sorry. You know, I got an answer to that. I had a man come out to me one time, I was in a meeting. A man came out to me and said, oh, Brother Greer, you stepped all over my feet this morning. I told him to get him out of the door and it wouldn't happen again. Brethren, if you feel guilty because of truth, don't blame it on somebody else. Don't try to find somebody to blame. Just walk up to the line and accept accountability. It's you, it's me. And God says you can't blame anybody else. Let me ask you a question. All the examples that we have in the Bible of where people blamed other people, did it work? They asked the questions, answered. You know it didn't work. Do you think it's going to come out any different today? It's not. The last one I want to share with you this morning is something that we've also become very good at. Just avoid thinking about it. Put it out of your mind. Just don't think about it. And then you won't feel bad. Well, escape reality. Immerse yourself into something else. Does it surprise me that men become alcoholics, drug addicts, go from one relationship to another, become workaholics, immerse themselves in occupation? Does that surprise me in any way? No. You know why? Because they all have one thing in common. They're trying to escape reality. They're trying to put their problems away by ignoring them, like that will make them go away. Will that change the situation they face? You know, if you immerse yourself in alcohol, when you sober up, you've got another problem. You probably got a hangover. And then on top of that, you might become dependent upon alcohol. But did that take away the problem that drove you to the bottom? No. What about if you do drugs? And you're going to escape reality. You're being mistreated at home and you don't like it. Or it's too much pressure at work and smoking a little grass relaxes you. That take away the pressure at work? Does at the time you may be smoking the grass, but you still got the problem. That doesn't escape it. What about if you just immerse yourself in your work and just don't deal with the problem? Does it go away? It doesn't go away. It just gets bigger. And you have to work harder to try to forget it. The brethren ignoring it never made a problem go away. You know, turn to Acts chapter 24. Look at Acts 24. Look at verse number 25. Now he reasoned with righteousness, about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now, and when I have a convenient time, I will call for thee. Did the convenient time take away his problem? We don't know if the convenient time ever came, but even if it did come, we don't know that it came, but is it going to make the problem go away if you procrastinate and wait till tomorrow? Or are you still going to have this problem today? You're still going to have the problem today. Can you avoid dealing with it? I'm going to tell you the truth, brethren. If you forget everything I said this morning, please remember this. There will come a day when you will think about it. There will come a day when you will think about your problem. And you will think of a way to try to get around it, but if you wait to the grave, there's no way you're going to get around it. Because you're going to have to face it when you stand before Jesus in judgment. And so ignoring it doesn't make it go away. If we just preach positive preaching, if we just preach positive messages, if we just preach in a way that do not make men feel guilty, and brethren, many of my brethren are succumbing to this concept that we must make people feel good about themselves. We must lead them to go out of this place. They must feel good about themselves. They must be uplifted. And I agree 100%. But I'm going to tell you, if I preach to someone who is living and abiding in sin, and I preach to them that they need to get out of that, that is positive because that will save their soul. Too many people label things as negative and positive. That depends on who is doing the labeling. Is it negative to tell a person that their conduct is not compatible with God's word, and if it's not gotten out of, that they will be lost? Is that a negative thing? Somebody's going to have to explain to me if that's negative, how it is. Now, does it make a person feel good? No. Does it make people jump up and down and think you're a nice guy? No. But I want them to think about it. I don't want you to avoid thinking about it. I want you to think about it. God wants you to think about it. Because the longer you think about it, the more decision you'll make to do something about it. We need to understand something. Reasons will not suffice in the end. It will make no difference. And let me leave you with this thought as an illustration. Maybe you're here today and you are not a child of God. And you have reasoned everything in your mind. And you have rationalized everything you can think of why you can put this off for another day. And you've thought this out, and you know that this is just not the time, and you can just put it off. And you know what? You can do that. But let me leave you with this thought. If you do that today, when you walk out that door, you're just as lost as you were when you came in it. And you, in fact, are putting it off, does not change your condition before God. Now, try to reason that out. That somehow, by ignoring it, that somehow changes your predicament in the sight of God. It does not. And so, each of us, if you're here and in that condition, you need to contemplate and you need to be concerned about where will you spend eternity. The Bible says that we must hear the word of God and we must believe. Romans 10:17. We must believe that God's Son did live, that He died, that He was resurrected on the first day of the week. And by the way, while I'm talking about that subject, maybe you're visiting here today and you wonder why I'm not talking about the resurrection. There's a good reason. Because this day that the world calls Easter is a day that man has designated as one special Sunday out of the whole year to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we don't know what Sunday the Lord came forth from the grave. The Bible just says in Matthew, the 28th chapter, the first 6 verses, that the Lord was resurrected on the first day of the week. Every first day of the week is a remembrance of the resurrection of Christ. We don't need to set aside a special one to do it in order to remember the resurrection of Christ. We do that, and we contemplate that every time we gather around this table in commemoration of His death, because after He died, He was resurrected, and that's what gives us hope of the blood that was shed on the cross. We do this every Lord's Day. In a few minutes, we're going to do this in commemoration of the Lord's death, and it's not an Easter service. It's not something we do once a year. It's done every Lord's Day, because Acts 20, verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, that the disciples in Troas came together to break bread. It's not a once-a-year service. It's something done every Sunday, because every Sunday belongs to the Lord. You need to repent of your sin. Repenting of sin just simply means acknowledgement that you've sinned, that you've transgressed God's law, and yes, you feel guilty. And you want to do something about it. You want to rid yourself of the guilt, and you're willing to turn your life towards God and away from self. Acts 17:30 teaches that truth. Then you must confess that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Acts 8, verse 37, we have an example of the Ethiopian eunuch confessing Christ as the Son of God. And then, yes, you must be buried in baptism for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. That you might contact the blood of Christ according to Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, because in the death is where Jesus shed his blood, and the death is in the baptism, because that's where God placed it. The Bible says that we parallel Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, by our dead to sin, being buried in water, and being arise to walk in newness of life. That's God's plan. That puts you in the family of God. But that doesn't give you a locked seal on heaven. That puts you in a position that you can attain eternal glory. But that doesn't mean that it's sealed. And nothing else you do from the rest of this days of your life has no effect on that commitment that you have made. If you're here and you're a child of God, and you've gone back in the world, my question to you is the same as it always has been. How does sin not separate you from God now, but it did before you came to Christ? Are you going to take the argument that the blood of Christ now covers your life, that whatever you do, you don't need to repent of it, that God automatically forgives you? Such theory does not originate in the Bible. Such theory is in the heart of men and is comforting. The Bible tells us that eternal security is not taught in the Scripture. Eternal security is a comforting doctrine that's taught by men. You must be faithful unto death, Revelation 2, verse 10. The Bible says in 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and forgiven. In a moment, we're going to get up and we're going to sing an invitation song. And for this moment in time, you're going to deal with your guilt. How you deal with it is up to you. Whether you deal with it and come to God, or whether you ignore it for another time. That's your choice. That's your decision. But remember, when you go out the door, you still have the sin. You still have the problem. And together, we stand and sing.